1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we are in our Bible study. Some scholars call this the most important chapter of the Bible. Now, why would they say that? And how could you say that about any chapter of the Bible? I get why people would sort of balk at that. But really, all of Christianity swings on one single truth. Anybody want to know what that is? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here Paul gives perhaps the best and most thorough, among other chapters of the Bible, but this might be the cream of the crop when it comes to the defense for the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, and how it's going to really provide resurrection for you and for me, and what a glorious truth that is. So obviously, every chapter of the Bible is important, but because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have salvation. So this is why it's so important. And so Paul in chapter 15 here is going to raise the question, if Christ be not raised, like if Jesus didn't really raise up from the dead, then what? And it's not a good picture if you think of it that way. One of the things that might help us understand why he's talking to the Corinthian church the way he is because they had what is called the Epicurean worldview, the Epicurean mindset. That is, you know, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live for today. You only live once. Sort of the biblical era version of YOLO. Materialistic. A lot of the Corinthians, they rejected the afterlife. That you only live once, so you might as well live hard and stuff like that. So it sort of seemed, you know, on the surface, you might say it seemed sort of party animal, the Epicurean or the Corinthian. But it was also sort of coupled with an esoteric, philosophical, academic kind of craziness as well. So it was sort of, you know, the Corinthians sort of considered themselves high class party animals, if you would. And they were living life as hard as they could, trying to find balance in their freedom, but without going too far, I guess. But what the Corinthian church would find is what the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:25 says, you know, there's pleasure in sin, but how long does it last? Just for a season, that's right. Pleasures of sin for a season. So that's what these guys were experiencing. So with this, you know, what they were really looking for was Jesus, life with Jesus, and life after death because of Jesus. The hope in heaven, the hope of eternal life. The Corinthian church, Epicurean mindset, they were trying to be a church, but without the idea of the resurrection of Jesus. And there were some people saying, yeah, we don't really believe in the resurrection. So this was a hard change for the new Corinthian believers to think life after death. And by the way, scholars debate, did the Corinthians not want to believe in Jesus's resurrection? Or was it that they believed in Jesus's resurrection, but they didn't believe it was possible for them to resurrect? Good for Jesus, he rose from the grave, but we can't do that. So what's Paul talking about? What does Paul know? Paul's going to hit this really hard. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have anything at all. And that's what Paul's going to really talk about. The centerpiece of Christianity is the resurrection. Some would call this Paul the top of the hill of Paul's teaching. The climax of Paul's message to the Corinthian church is right here. And it's the longest chapter in all of Paul's writings, 58 verses. So we better get going, huh? Verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Paul's been preaching the gospel. And we went over this first four verses, if you recall, a few months back, because we were talking about what is the gospel? And we really covered this in depth, but you don't want to miss this. This is, if you ever want to know where in the Bible is the gospel in a nutshell, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. That's it. And we've talked about this before. But this first verse, he says, the gospel which I preached, which we'll get into that. And Paul's just being obedient. Remember Jesus taught in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what Paul is doing, preaching the gospel to the Corinthian people. But he also says, I'm preaching the gospel, not only what you've heard, but I like this last phrase of verse 1. You might mark it in your Bible. It says, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Don't ever think that when you receive the gospel, you can check that box. And now you have to learn how to be a real Christian. There's a mindset that people have. Okay, so yeah, I'm saved by grace through faith, blah, 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 Jesus, yeah. But now what do I gotta do to be a Christian? And there's people who say, well, if you really are a Christian, you better do A, B, C, D. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not only what you receive, but it's how you stand, it's how you stay saved, it's how you go into eternal life. It's the gospel, it's the gospel, it's the beginning, it's the end, it's the middle, and it's everything. I hope you, that's what Paul's really saying, wherein you stand. When they received the gospel, they were saved, and they might say, well, then now that I'm saved, how do I stand? Do I tough it up? Am I living more holily? Am I being better? Don't make the mistake. If you're saved, you will see fruit. Faith without works is dead. That's true. James is right. But that's not how you stand. We still stand with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is only a benefit if it's received and one stands in the gospel. It's almost like, remember when you played tag, if you ever had a free base, as long as you were touching free base or standing in free base, nobody could get you. That's really how if you're saved, you're on the gospel. If you want to stay saved, you stay in the gospel. And if you don't leave the gospel, you're still safe. That's kind of what Paul's saying. The Corinthian Christians also did stand in the gospel. I think Paul is giving them a bit of commendation here, if you kind of recognize it. I preached you what you've received and wherein you stand. So despite all their problems with carnality, lack of understanding, strife, division, sexual immorality, weird spirituality, they still were standing for the gospel. And by the way, this is in contrast to the Galatian church. Because do you remember Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 says, oh, Galatians, foolish Galatians, how is it that you're removed from the gospel that I preached to you? So the Corinthians did better than the Galatians when it came to standing in the gospel. Are you an athecreaker who stands in the gospel, or are you drawn to start sort of adding other things to what really makes you stand in Christianity or be safe within God's kingdom? It looks kind of like this. You think, I don't think I'm gonna make it to heaven because, well, I just don't do enough. You're not standing in the gospel. You're thinking you're standing in your ability to do enough. Question, how much can you do to get to heaven? Nothing. Zip, zero, zilch. Don't forget that. You see how you can creep off a safe base pretty fast when you start thinking, I gotta do more. I gotta be better. Now, again, I'm not arguing against doing more and being better. But it's the love of Christ that compels us to do those things. It's because he's been so good to us and kind to us. We want to walk with him, serve him, dump all the stupid, sinful things that only hurt us. It's because as a response to the gospel that we do that. So this is kind of what Paul starts off with. We could talk about that all night, but very important beginning. So he says, the gospel I preach, which you received, wherein you stand, verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you keep memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Well, Brett, that sounds like you gotta remember something to be saved. Yep, what do you remember? The gospel, good. Check it out, he says, verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You see, that's what Paul says. He says, man, you gotta, don't forget Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. If you don't remember that, your whole belief system is in vain. It's a waste of time. And that's what he's gonna talk about here in this chapter. What can make your faith shipwreck, and what can make it messed up? How could you become religious and still not be saved? The Corinthians were chomping at that bit, and Paul is wanting to correct them and keep them in a safe standing before God. But verses 3 and 4 are the perfect description of the gospel. Where did Paul receive the gospel? It says, first which I received. Where did Paul receive that? Anybody? The road to Damascus, when God knocked him down and he was blinded and Jesus was there. And Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And that's where Paul was introduced to the gospel. Now, another thing that's used twice here is it says, according to the scriptures. Did you see that? He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. What scriptures would Paul be referring to there? The Old Testament, the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, whatever you want to call it. Where was the gospel in the Old Testament? Well, If you've been with us for very long, you know it's all over the whole thing. The whole book is about Jesus. Oh, how I marvel there's so many churches and people that don't see that. They just don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, even though it kind of hits you in the face. Once you see it, it's all you can see. It's really an amazing thing. The Old Testament is one of the most wonderful depictions of Jesus Christ. But not only the gospel according to the scriptures, but it even says of his resurrection according to the scriptures. By the way, where do we read about Jesus? Well, I told you, it's in the volume of the book, you know, it's written of him. But, you know, let me just, if you're kind of new to the Bible, I just want to show you, like Isaiah 53 is a big one. Look at Isaiah 53. You think this is talking about a New Testament scripture because it's describing Jesus perfectly. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, if you handed somebody this, you say, who's this about? Like even the passive secularist who doesn't even know the Bible, what is this Bible verse about? Even the nominal person would say, it's probably about Jesus. Like it's so clear. And that's a prophecy concerning Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of book. That's why Paul could say, I received the gospel. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again on the third day, and I received that from the scriptures, according to the scriptures. Fast forward, same chapter, verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Man, I love that. Remember Genesis chapter 22, another scripture, and it's just a story, Isaac, Abraham going up a mountain to sacrifice Isaac on an altar. But if you know that passage, it's all about Jesus. Genesis 22:2 says, then he said, take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac. How many sons did Abraham have? Two. Did God not, let's see, one, a two. Like, why did God say your only son? Well, if you remember, the first son of Abraham was Ishmael, and that was because of Abraham's sin. And he's called a son of the flesh. And one good thing about the Lord among a bazillion, he remembers our sins no more and forgets our transgressions. And so and by the way, the reason Abraham wasn't supposed to have Ishmael is because there was supposed to only be one son, because this was going to be a beautiful picture of the only begotten of God. This story is a picture of Jesus. So it's like God says, I'm not going to remember your other little mistake there with Hagar, the horrible, and Ishmael and all that. I'm just going to say, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. What is the first words that come out of God from the sky when Jesus comes on the scene and is baptized? He said, this is my beloved son. Boy, isn't this interesting? Take your only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah. Where's Moriah? The mountain? It's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Same mountain, only 2,000 years earlier. Is that a coincidence? No, that's a God-a-wince. This is stuff that's just, you can't make this stuff up. This is so perfect. And offer him, Isaac, your only begotten son, your beloved son, there for a burnt offering upon the one of the mountains, which I tell thee of, and I believe that was Moriah, Mount Zion, but also I bet it was the exact location of Mount Calvary, which is on Mount Moriah, which is on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's just an amazing picture of Jesus right there. So, you know, Isaac was carrying the wood on his back up the hill, just like Jesus carried the cross. I could go in all night and talk about all the correlations between the story of Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain to Christ. If you're interested, go back to Genesis 22, and we did a whole study on that. But it's that Hebrews 10:7 that says, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. It's all about Jesus. Now, the gospel message is threefold here. And again, we've covered this before. But first of all, Christ died for our sins, which is substitutionary atonement, where he died in our place, substitutionarily. Penal atonement in our place, how thankful I am for that. You are a sinner, so am I, but Jesus said, I will pay your penalty substitutionarily. The second component of it, and he was buried, it says here. He was buried, which means he really died. It wasn't just a fake death or a pseudo death or swooning or any of that stuff. He really did die and was buried. But part of the burial was that he'd be buried for 3 days. And then, as it says, the third component, so he was crucified on our behalf. He was buried, number two. Number three, he rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. If somebody asks you what the gospel is, don't say it's to give it to the poor. It's all about community or going to church or about this or that. Or just stop all that nonsense. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ, who is God, became a man, died on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and 3 days later rose up from the grave. That's the gospel. You cannot take any of these elements out, or else it wouldn't be the gospel. They're essential 3 points. So the resurrection, the third one, is the one Paul's going to defend here in this chapter. Nobody was arguing that he died. Nobody was arguing that he's buried. But there would be some that would question his resurrection. Without the resurrection, it would make the death of Jesus meaningless. And that's an important thing that Paul's going to focus on here. You might say, well, Brett, how do we really know that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, that's something Paul's going to deal with right up here. So you got the gospel in a nutshell, and now he's going to talk about the proof of the resurrection. And proof number one is the fact that the Corinthian church were saved. Verse one already gives us proof, some proof. Verse one says, you know, I preached to you which you also have received and wherein you stand. So just the fact that the Corinthians were saved is proof of the power of the resurrection. Proof number two, we've already talked about, according to the scriptures. All that Paul's talking about is fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Now, some of you might say, well, Brett, the resurrection in the Old Testament is a little bit hard to find. And let me just say this, I admit, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would put it this way, the Old Testament understanding of resurrection was shadowy. Shadowy? Not shadowy like sketchy, but shadowy like just shadows of mentions of the resurrection. Let me give you a few verses that you might jot down in your notes there. Old Testament scriptures as it relates to the resurrection. Hosea 6:2. There's an interesting thing Hosea the prophet gets on the 3 days and on the third day, like he gets into this big thing and you're kind of thinking mystically, what's this all about that Hosea the prophet? He's prepping the Jews for the resurrection in Hosea 6:2. Jonah 1:17, Jesus used this. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so too the Son of Man must be crucified, buried, and 3 days later raised up from the grave. Jesus would make that connection. And John chapter 3. I could tell you a ton of Psalms, but Psalm 16:10, you could jot that down. That implies the idea of the resurrection. And then the other one that I just referred to, Genesis 22, Isaac. Remember, Isaac was going up to be sacrificed, but instead he comes down alive and he reemerges with everybody alive, which is a type or a picture of the resurrection, where Isaac, as a type of Jesus, is raised on the third day of their journey. If you read that story carefully, what day was Isaac coming back? The third day came back, at the beginning of which Abraham had reckoned his son dead. He thought he was going to sacrifice his son. So admittedly, the Old Testament understanding of the resurrection was shadowy, but once you see the resurrection in the New Testament, literally Jesus, you see it beautifully pictured in shadows in the Old Testament. So far we have a couple proofs. The Corinthians were saved. We see the fulfillment of scripture. Proof number three, Christ was seen by eyewitnesses after he rose from the dead. And that's where we keep reading, verse five. There it says in verse five, it says, after telling the gospel, that he was seen of Cephas, another name for Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. What do you think fallen asleep means? Dead. By this time, there had already been martyred Christians for their faith in Christ. So that's what he's referring to there. Now, Cephas is Peter. Of course, Jesus made a special resurrection appearance to Peter in Luke 24:34. That's when Jesus made a... Now, by the way, we don't know much about this meeting that Peter and Jesus had in Luke 24:34, but there was some special need, of course, for Peter after he had denied Jesus three times for restoration. We saw that a little bit at the seashore in Luke where Jesus fed him some fish and said, you know, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He said that three times. That was part of that restoration process. But Peter kind of gets the reward of spending maybe the most intimate time with Jesus after he rose from the grave. So that's why Cephas, or Peter, is mentioned first here as one who saw a resurrected Jesus. Then the 12. Now, some of you might protest, Brett, aren't there, let's see, carry the one, 11 disciples? It's like the British guy that was in the tomb I was talking to years ago, and cute little old guy. He was jolly. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And there was something we were talking about, and we were talking about meters and the decimal system or something. And this little British guy said, you know, if God wanted us to use the metric system, he would have had 10 disciples instead of 12. And I thought, yeah, I like that. But is Paul mistaken here by mentioning the 12? Well, there's a couple of arguments. First of all, most believe by this time, the 12 was an idiom, a term that as a figurative title, meaning, Jesus's group that he chose. That's one thing. But also, if you remember the narrative, they chose a 12th after Judas committed suicide. But I think that was a wrong choice. We talked about that when we were in the book of Acts. Paul really is very likely, in my opinion, the one God chose to be the 12th apostle, if you would. But that's something else. But don't let that stumble you. Some people say they forgot to mention Judas is dead, so it's really the 11 disciples. No, not really. Just read your Bible carefully. Then after Cephas, and then the 12, then it says 500 men at once. Jesus appeared before a big crowd. You know, if you're in a court of law and you have one witness, well, that's great. A good eyewitness account will help you win that case. What if you have two separate individuals that have an eyewitness account of that same event? Oh, that's an open and shut case at that point. But what if you have 500 eyewitness accounts that's Jesus resurrected? Then it's crazy level affirmation that what was seen was actually seen. All the apostles, including the 12, and then many, many other 500 brethren at once. This is why Paul's saying, of course it's true. Peter saw it, said it, all those people. And then James is also mentioned after that, verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So that's kind of where we see that. So Peter, all the way to the 500 brethren at once, the greater remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep or dead. After that, James was seen of all the apostles. By the way, James, most scholars believe James thought Jesus was crazy. Well, what right does James have to think Jesus was crazy? Anybody have a guess on that? It was his brother. It was his half-brother, but nonetheless, it was his, you know, blood half-brother. Isn't it amazing? What made James the brother of Jesus? Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus, like literally, logistically? Like your mom, I said, I wish you were more like Jesus. You're like, come on, mom, you're not supposed to compare siblings, you know? But what are you gonna do, you know? Poor James. But James, it doesn't seem that James was really a believer until after the resurrection. Maybe that's the thing that sealed the deal for him. He just thought, man, that, you know, I thought he was just my brother who was Mr. Goody Two Shoes. But then I realized, wow, he rose from the dead. He really was who he claimed to be. So what an amazing affirmation that Jesus was the Messiah, because his own brother, and by the way, his own brother James became one of the most prominent guys in the early church. Some argue he was the head, even more than Peter and Paul. Does anybody know why people say James might have been even larger than Peter and Paul, even though he's not bigger in the canon of scripture writing? But what reason would maybe James be thought of as the leader of everything? Yeah, do you remember the council in Acts 15 where they were trying to decide what these Gentiles should have to do? And Peter said his two bits and Paul said his two bits, and then James stood up and said, this is the way it should be. And everybody said, that's it. We're gonna follow James's word on that. Like, there's some interesting things about James, but Paul brings up James as as one who saw Christ, of course, in the resurrected form. So, you know, we also know there's others, the men that saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus, that's not mentioned here, but that we might put that in the greater group of disciples. So, you know, the big question of history, did the resurrection of Jesus really happen? And there's all kinds of crazy theories. If you wanna go deep on our on the idea of the resurrection, which y'all should, like I think every Christian should be able to airtight defend, talk about, convince people of the reality of the resurrection. And I think it's important that you know that because your whole Christian faith swings on that hinge. And if somebody can make you feel like, well, Jesus didn't really raise the dead, or if that's what somebody's saying, you and I should have a really good argument as to why they're totally mistaken. I looked it up today on our, if you look up Athe Creek, go to the search resurrection, there's 17 teachings on the resurrection and the reality of this. You can just start there. Only 17 hours of teaching that you can go through. But we do talk about that a lot over the years because it's huge. But, you know, since this Bible was compiled and Paul wrote these, there's all kinds of crazy theories, and you'll hear them from the Christian universities, why the resurrection really didn't happen. It was more of a resurrection of the spirit or the soul, but it wasn't really a resurrection of Jesus or his body. And they try to take away, and then, you know, it gets crazier and crazier. Some of the crazy theories, theory number one, the mixed up tomb theory. Mary and Peter and those guys, they just went to the wrong tomb. They saw an empty tomb and said, hey, he's risen. Our bad, they went to the wrong tomb. That's ridiculous because the biblical account says the Roman soldiers were there. They sealed the tomb. It was very clear. And the kind of tomb it was a rich man's tomb. It's not the kind of tomb you had every day and they weren't all over the place. That's a dumb theory. There's the swoon theory that Jesus didn't really die. And this one takes more faith than just to believe he rose from the grave, honestly. So he had nails in his hands, spear with water and blood gushing out of his side. And, you know, the Romans knew what dead was. They were experts. The guys that were in charge of crucifixion, they knew what dead was. And when they realized he was dead, they even said it. Oh, this one's dead. And so they threw the spear in the side just to confirm. That confirmed that Jesus was dead. Whipping on his back, all that stuff. There's no way a guy could survive that. But the swoon theory says, no, they wrapped him in tomb clothes, put him in the tomb, sealed the 4,000 pound stone over the tomb. But the moist, damp air of the tomb just made him feel so much better. He started reviving. And he got up, felt so peppy. He rolled that 2-ton stone out of the way and fought off all the Roman guards and went and said, hello, I'm back. Put your hands in my holes in my hands. That takes more crazy level faith than just believing he rose from the grave. The swooning theory is perhaps one of the dumb ones. There's one called the Passover plot. You'll read books. Big ruse. You know, the disciples were just made up a plan. Okay, Jesus is going to be killed tonight, but we gave up our whole career fishing, so we got to keep this thing going with or without Jesus. So they made a plot at the Passover to make up a big game that Jesus rose from the grave. Anybody know what's a good reason that must not be true? Because they all died torturous deaths for the ruse, the lie. One of them would have cracked, said, okay, we made it up. He really didn't raise up from the dead. What about James when he was sawn in half lengthwise? Don't you think a saw coming down your body like this, you'd kind of go, no, we just made that. I could see one of the disciples cracking, even if it was true, and saying, no, we made it up. But they didn't. Not one of those disciples cracked. Not even John when they were dipping him into a boiling pot of oil. Thomas had his brains beat out with a club. Like, the stories are really shocking how the disciples all died. I don't believe that, not for one second, that it was some good game or good, you know, trick that they were playing. Always this one, the twin brother theory. Remember when they were saying that there were two Bidens running around and they were measuring Biden's ears and some of his ears were bigger and it was like, is that the same guy? There's a whole thing, a conspiracy theory about Erica Kirk. There's like two or three Erica Kirks out there. Have you guys heard the theories? Don't listen to them, they're stupid. There's one of those out there that Jesus had a twin and his twin brother took over after he died. There's a bunch of problems with that. First of all, there's no account of a twin brother. And then also he would have had to have scars on his hands and holes that the disciples could have put their fingers through. That'd be tough to pull that off. But again, I'm not going to go into all those theories. We've done in-depth studies on that. He really did die. The Roman soldiers knew what they were doing. And where do we get our information on the resurrection of Jesus? It's funny how people say, well, you guys get your information from the Bible. Like that's a bad thing. But I want to just say, and even if you're a person who doesn't believe the Bible and you think the Bible is just a book of made up stuff, if you carefully read the Bible, this is one of the most miraculous books on the planet. And if you just give it more than 10 seconds thought, like, you know, I'm amazed how many people say, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. Yeah. You know, and nobody really that says that has. And even if they have, they haven't gone into it, like, or deep into it. What's amazing about this book is it was written by, 40 different authors. Some were prisoners, some were kings, some were shepherds, some were doctors. But 40 different authors over a 1500 year period, this Bible was written. And yet there's not one contradiction, even though your college pipe puffing cardigan sweater wearing professors will say, oh, this Bible's full of contradictions. It's not. There's not one contradiction in the Bible. And when these guys claim that, they try to, make it look like the Bible's full of errors. But what's amazing is the continuity archaeologically. For centuries, their archaeological dig, people were like, well, we know the Bible says this, but it could have never been like that. But as the centuries have gone by, every archaeological dig only confirms the Bible's accuracy archaeologically. Also historically. I love it, all the different things. We've done the validity of the Bible. We've done whole sermons on that, and I go in depth on that. It's provability archaeologically. It's prophetic accuracy about future events, the regathering of Israel, the nations hating Israel, what we're watching happening right now. The Bible has perfectly foretold through prophecy, and we can just look it up and say, yep, that's what's going to happen in the last days. Even technology is predicted in the Bible in a shocking way. Even scientifically, you'd think the Bible would be outdated. Like, it wasn't that long ago they thought the earth was flat and was, it depends on where you live. If you're a Greek, you had the Atlas carrying the earth on his back. If you're in the Polynesian Islands, it was a great turtle carrying the earth on its back. If you're from India, it was a giant elephant carrying the earth on the back. But the Bible said in Isaiah and Job talks about how the earth is a sphere and it was hung upon nothing. That's what the Bible said and the Bible also talks about the uncountability of the stars. Have you guys seen some of the pictures coming out of our Mars pictures at nighttime where it shows the sky? And it's making scholars rethink how many stars there are. Like we even thought, did you know like during Galileo, they only thought there was like 10,000 stars until he got the, in the sky, 10,000. Which now it's like you and I can go, one, two, we could probably get to 10,000 ourselves. But now with telescopes and with the right conditions, it's amazing. The countless numbers, these are the kind of things the Bible's talked about scientifically for millennia before we even knew this stuff. The Psalms talk about the springs of currents that are in the deepest parts of the ocean. When did we first really start knowing the deep? Well, some of you are my age. We watched Jacques Cousteau every Sunday night. And we're like, wow, scuba diving. It was like invented back. It's not been around. We didn't know what was going on in the depths of the ocean until we got these submarines that could go really deep. And guess what we found down there? These underwater vents that were hot water currents that come in the depths of the ocean that the Bible, with great precision, talk about. Like this is an amazing thing. The Bible is incredible scientifically, historically, archaeologically, let alone the bazillion people's lives that have been changed by it. And yet people say, oh, the Bible. That just shows me you don't know what you're talking about if you just dismiss the Bible. So where do we get the information on the resurrection of Jesus? We get it from the Bible. And if you're a secularist, you say, well, what if I don't believe the Bible? I would say, could I encourage you to take another look? Because, if one thing you don't want to be wrong about in your lifetime is this book right here. And if you just take a quick glance at it, say, what are we going to do? Stone our children if they're disobedient, like the Old Testament says, like Obama said as a president and others talk about the Bible like that. that just shows me you do not know what you're talking about, because that's not what the Bible really says we're supposed to do. It's part of an old Jewish law that never was actually even implemented, nor would it be. You just don't know your Bible, and you're missing some major things because of some college professor that told you the Bible is full of contradictions. The resurrection of Jesus is one of the most documented and valid historical events that ever happened on the earth. I love the, if you haven't read it, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He was a reporter, top of his game for the Chicago Tribune, like an investigative reporter, and his wife was a Christian and he hated that. So he said, I'm gonna set out to disprove Christianity. And he realized that the whole thing, after traveling the world, talking to, you know, experts, he realized the whole thing is, did Jesus really do what he said he was gonna do? Raise up from the dead. So he dove into that and really concluded that it had to have happened. Because the evidence that supports is not just what the Bible says, it's that, but it's evidence from a hostile source, from groups of people that would have benefited and loved to disprove that Jesus rose from the grave. What would be the two biggest groups that would have loved to prove that Jesus never rose from the grave? The Jews and the Romans. Christianity would be ultimately the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. The Romans, it would have done them well to snuff out Christianity right at the beginning when Jesus was claimed to have rose from the grave. But the problem is they couldn't prove it. And they were looking for that proof, but they couldn't. So now Paul, you know, he gives us the list of eyewitnesses of who saw him, the eyewitness counts, which is pretty cool. But then Paul is gonna now say, but I also am an eyewitness. And he starts that in verse 8. He says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. The phrase there, you'll notice a margin reference. There's an interesting word there that you'll see is abortive. It's a harsh word that Paul uses. The Greek word is a harsh word. Basically, that it's articulating that he was like the last guy in the world that should have known about Jesus, been saved by Jesus. He was a guy, like in 1 Timothy, I was a persecutor, I was injurious, I was a blasphemer. But now here he's saying in 1 Corinthians, but I saw Jesus and he told me, and I saw the resurrected Jesus. So he's saying, I am the last of the eyewitnesses, which is pretty cool. And then verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Like, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Do you sense the humility of Paul? But at the same time, he's painfully saying, but I work harder than everybody else. Like, I'm the least of all the apostles, but I do a lot more than all of them combined. Like, that's kind of what he's saying, which is pretty funny. Humble, yet still able to brag a little bit because he did work really hard and he was willing to lay down his life. The difference between lifelong Christian and someone who was saved from a life in darkness is sometimes pretty amazing. I'm the guy, I've been saved as long as I can remember. I do remember accepting Jesus at 5 years old on the couch talking to my mom. We lived in one of those things, it was sort of a travel trailer, but it was like a mobile home. It was a 1930s era travel trailer, and my mom made peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and we sat there in our little house, and she shared the gospel and I accepted Jesus. But, you know, I never had a big rebellion. I never went through sinful, gang membership or drug addiction or anything like that. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. But one thing I have observed, the guy who was sinning much and was in a life of moral, you know, total depravity and stuff, once those people are saved, often you see a fervor and a zeal that's kind of unmatched. That's kind of what Paul's saying. Yeah, all those other guys, they were great and everything, but I was horribly persecuting the church. But because of that, I did more than all of them. And he's gonna talk about that. So, and how does he do this? Because of God's grace. I love that Paul said this, I am what I am. If somebody comes up to me and says, Pastor Rhett, what right do you have to be the pastor of the church at Athey Creek? I'd say, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what Paul says right here. Do you see that? I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. That's the main thing you and I should ask. God's given you his grace, but was it given to you in vain? Have you used the grace of God for the right purpose? Or are you just like, I'm saved, great, so chill, not gonna do anything, I'm saved by grace. No, the salvation you've received by grace means let's go. Time to get busy. Do something for the purpose of Christ. Be a light in the dark world. This is something we should be able to do. You say, well, what right do I have? You are what you are by the grace of God. That's what Paul's saying. It's not that you're amazing, it's his grace is amazing. That's how he can do what he does. I love that. Sometimes when you're in ministry like me, or like so many here at Athey that are ministering, the enemy will whisper in your ear, you're not good enough. You really have no right. And man, there'll be people on social media that will reaffirm that. This guy doesn't know anything. Or, you know, people love to bash the people that are trying to do stuff. It's really what's happening. The Corinthian churches were bashing Paul. Remember, we talked about that. They thought he was worthless and deserved to be in prison. But Paul's like, hey, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I'm not going to let your negativity bring me down. I'm saved by grace, and so I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I love that. Verse 11, Paul's going to get into the problem a little more. He says, therefore, whether it were I or they, you know, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, the Corinthian Christians, again, they may not have been denying Jesus' resurrection, but they denied our resurrection or their resurrection. That's for sure. Some argue, no, they were arguing as Jesus' resurrection and ours, but they were influenced either by Greek philosophy, which was considered the resurrection actually undesirable, thinking the state of what they would call pure spirit was superior, to just have a pure spirit and just live in that state. Or by the thinking of the Sadducees of that day. If you remember the Sadducees, they thought the world beyond was just wishful thinking. There's no life after death. That was the Sadducee worldview. But the bottom line is the Corinthian Christians believed that that we might live forever, but just not in resurrected bodies. So there's some interesting debate on what the Corinthians did and didn't believe. That's kind of a whole nother study. But either way, the resurrection of Jesus or whether we resurrect, Paul is going to get to all of that. And we're going to see Paul get a little heated on this. He's going to be fired up. Verse 13. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And then he says, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain and your faith vain also. Now this all sounds somewhat poetic, but it's actually a logical line of thought. And the Corinthians were starting to embrace there's no life after death. So without the resurrection, Paul's gonna say it's a total waste of time. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. By the way, that's the worst thing that can happen to you. Would you agree? For you to be yet in your sins, what would that mean for you, anybody? Death and hell for how long? Eternity. That's the worst case scenario. Paul's saying, listen, hell is real. If Christ be not risen, your faith is just a total waste of time and you're still in your sins. Let's consider Paul's point, sort of point by point, because this he kind of sounds like he's rambling a little bit, especially in the King James. But I want you to kind of go with the logic here. His logic starts with, if there's no principle of resurrection, then Jesus didn't raise. See, because some of the Corinthians believe maybe Jesus did, but we won't. But Paul starts to say, if you don't believe we're gonna raise, then you also can't say that Jesus rose from the grave. That's part of his logic. Also, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then death has power over him and defeated Jesus. He's saying, that's bad. If Jesus was defeated by death, then we're all in big trouble. How so? Well, point number three of logic. If death has power over Jesus, then that makes his claim to be God not true, Remember, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. What's the proof that you claim, you know, this is true? They asked him that day. And Jesus said, this is the one proof I'll show you. Destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up from the grave. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, he's not God. So if death has power over Jesus, that makes him not God. You see, this is Paul's logic. Point number four, if Jesus is not God, he cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins. Really important. Also, number five, if Jesus cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins, our sins are not completely paid for before God. This is the logic Paul is giving us. Number six, if my sins are not completely paid for before God, then I'm still in my sins. That's the language he says there. That's a huge problem. And then number seven, therefore, if Jesus is not risen, he is unable to save. Paul's logic here, you know, you could blow through this pretty fast as you're reading and think, wow, Mr. Wordy, Paul. But when you really break down his logic, you think, this is maybe the most horrifying thing I could ever imagine. To not have my sins dealt with, to still have to be accountable for my sin. And if the resurrection didn't happen, you're in your sin, you're headed for hell for all eternity. This is why it's such a giant issue. And that's why Paul's making this big argument. Well, there are some people in the Bible, you can be pretty sure they didn't go to heaven, they went to hell. And it's because of this kind of stuff. Judas never repented, he died in his sin. Saul of the Old Testament is not gonna be in heaven. Some people wonder, well, didn't he prophesy? Well, remember Jesus said, some of you, didn't we prophesy in your name? But you will nowise enter the kingdom. Depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus would talk about that. Saul of the Old Testament was like that. He was the king of Israel, but he was got a point where he's so rebellious against God that it says, and God withdrew his mercy from Saul, which means you're still in your sins. That's the condition Paul's talking about here. And so we know Saul's not going to heaven. Becoming a Christian is really recognizing that Jesus, who's God, died on the cross, was buried, rose from the grave, proving he was who he claimed to be, which made him the true claim of God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. We know that's true because of the resurrection. And also because it's God with us, who was perfect, who died on the cross, was buried and rose from the grave, our sins are forgiven because of Christ. Man, I love that. Well, we pick it up there in verse 18. If they also, which are fallen asleep or dead in Christ, are perished, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Remember that Epicurean mindset? If this is the only life we have, then how depressing is that? Some of you know this to be true. Some of you lived the party animal lifestyle. You lived for yourself and you partied down and you know, that can be fun for a few minutes, but man, the end is death. The psalmist wrote about, why do the wicked prosper? And he went on for all that whole chapter of Psalm 72, just why do the wicked prosper? And then at the end of the Psalm, but then I understood their end. What's the end? The wicked might seem prosperity and happy and all that. We might see our Hollywood celebrities and famous people and athletes all prospering and living large with big houses and fancy cars. But then you understand their end. And man, it's not cool. Their end is bitter. And if you're not saved, you're doomed. What a sad story, you know. Rob Reiner killed by his own son, and you know, Hollywood guy, lived in Brentwood, the fanciest town down there and most wealthy. But it's such a tragic thing when we see, you know, the end of a Hollywood celebrity. That really, I hope somewhere in his life, I've heard that he may have accepted Christ somewhere along the way. And that's what I pray for. I hope he did. But man, if you're just living your life for Hollywood or fame or being liked by people or even a successful career, the end is brutal. Epicurean mindset, you only live once, loser. That's a loser every single time. For us to know that is important. Well, by the way, Oregonian article from 2009. So this is an older article, but it's kind of continued in this mode and maybe worse today than it was then. In 2009, Business Week ranks Portland, Oregon, the top unhappiest city in the nation. Business Week ranked 20 unhappiest cities in the United States of America and found Portland, Oregon in first place, basing its rankings on rates of depression, suicide, crime, divorce, unemployment, cloudy days, and other criteria. Portland earned its title with the help of the highest depression rate in the country, 222 cloudy days a year, and Oregon's high unemployment. That was back in 2009. But the more you try to, you know, live for yourself and do what you think is cool and hip and whatever, the more you'll feel empty. This is what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthian church. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep or that slept. He's the first one that rose from the grave of everybody that's died. Well, Brett, correction. Lazarus was raised from the dead. What about Lazarus? Or what about the others that were raised in the Old Testament from that? They were the first. What's the difference? Anybody know the difference between those? They all kicked the bucket again. They died. They were still subject to death. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection because he literally rose from the grave for all eternity ever to be alive. And that's the real resurrection we're talking about here. Resurrection unto eternal life. So that's why he's called the first fruits. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. I love this. So by Adam came death, by Jesus came life. And the Bible's gonna call Adam the first Adam and Jesus the last Adam. That's something you should be aware of doctrinally whenever people talk about the last Adam versus the first Adam. Death through the first Adam, life through the second Adam. How would you like to be Adam going down in history? First there was Adam, and then there was Jesus. Ding, 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 ding. It's like Adam goes down as the Adam bomb. He bombed out in the garden. It doesn't say for an Eve all die. She dodged a bullet somehow there. But it's because the original sin is attributed to Adam, by the way. Well, but verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So when's the resurrection of the body? At his coming. Remember, we're going to talk about that here in verse 50 through 53 in a second. But we get to, our bodies will resurrect whether we're living or if we were buried, our bodies will resurrect. That's going to be a glorious day. Amen on that. Well, verse 24. Pardon me. Before I leave that, I just want to say those that reject Jesus, they're going to resurrect to eternal death. Did you know there's a resurrection unto eternal death? Some people talk about a nihilism where, Cameron, he came out saying he's into a nihilism now. He doesn't believe hell is eternal. You just die. By the way, if that were the case, if you just die and you cease to exist, big deal. I would say that's not that bad of a thing. I would be okay with ceasing to exist. I'm fine with that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And I know there's an esoteric way of trying to explain, well, nihilism, you're not total, hell, eternal. But why then... Why then in the book of Revelation is it a place, eternal torment? Well, that's for the demons, for Satan, not for people. I understand your argument there, easy tiger. But there's other passages that imply eternal torment for even people. But why would that be called the second resurrection unto death? There's a resurrection unto eternal life, and there's a resurrection unto eternal death, which means you're gonna be resurrected only in the condition of eternal death in hell. Why does the Bible use the resurrection language even when it means going to hell? Everybody's gonna resurrect. The question is, are you part of the resurrection, the first one or the second one? The second death is because of sin. The first resurrection is because of Jesus. That's why it says here, Christ, the first fruit, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. You gotta be linked to Christ, relying on Christ. Death came only into the picture after sin and the fall of man. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, out of the ground you were taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. This is the, when Adam originally created mortality, I should say, to die and be buried, when Adam chose to sin and he brought death into the equation. That's why God said, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And Satan said, you'll not die. And when they ate the fruit, they didn't technically die, but they did die. And the process of death started there. That's kind of important to understand how that works. So, verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death will be destroyed, which I love that. The Bible associates death with many things, dying in the grave, but also eternal death and hell. The death of things in our lives, the Bible refers to kind of a death that happens in marriage or family or, you know, career, or there's other kinds of death. But one of the things I love about, our Savior Jesus is he's the author of life, not the author of death. And so we could talk about Jesus, the life. Remember, Jesus, he didn't only come to give us eternal life, but he came in to give us life and life more abundantly. That's even the here and now. So Jesus is the resurrection and life for eternity, which is the most important, I think, but also in everyday life, breathing new life in our own lives right now. So this is kind of important. This is the destroying of death, which is Satan's whole thing. Satan is the one who loves death. So Paul here, by the way, is referring to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus described in Revelation 20, verses 1-6. After that time, there's going to be a final Satan-inspired rebellion. If you know, remember, where's Satan during the millennial kingdom for you Bible scholars? He's chained up in the abyss. And then what's going to happen at the end of the 1,000-year reign? Satan's going to be loosed out of the abyss for just a short season. Does anybody know why he's going to be loosed? There's going to be a bunch of people during the millennial kingdom that were born during that 1,000-year reign, and they never really had a chance to choose between good and evil. During the millennial kingdom, God's in charge, and everybody has to do what the King of the Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to make them do. But Satan will be loosed for a short time to deceive the last few and bring the last bit of death. So Satan-inspired rebellion in Revelation 20, verses 7-10, that's where Jesus will finally crush Satan and forever put all of his enemies under his feet. Revelation 20 at the end says that's where Satan and his demons will be thrown in the abuso. So when will we see the last of Satan? It's at the end of the 1,000-year reign called the millennium. Good news, the second coming of Christ, that's where we'll see Satan thrown in the abyss. So you won't see him for 1,000 years. That sounds nice to me. I like that. He's going away, if you would, for a while. Well, verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus will have everything under his feet except for God the Father, because they are one and the same. So, you know, God the Father won't be under the feet of Jesus. They're one and the same, but two parts of the Trinity. So that's kind of what Paul's mysteriously talking about here. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, this is an interesting passage, especially if you're from the misunderstanding that the Mormons, that false teaching of Mormonism, along with many of their problems. Significantly, this is what you need to understand. Paul did not say, we baptize for the dead. Paul didn't say that, but he asked, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? That was a big thing that the Corinthians did in their paganism. This was a pagan practice of baptism of the dead that they did in those days. So Paul is asking the Corinthians sort of, what will they do that are baptized for the dead? And why then are they baptized for the dead? You know, Paul refers to this pagan custom of vicarious baptism of the dead. Paul simply mentions the superstition of the baptism of the dead, but he's not approving it here. He uses it to fortify his argument that there is resurrection from the dead. Paul certainly is not approving or talking about how we should baptize people for the dead. He did not approve of this practice. He merely says that if there was no resurrection, why would this custom even exist? So the Mormon practice of baptism for the dead, erroneously based on this passage, is not even scriptural or even sensible. It's a twist of scripture, and Paul never meant that we should start baptizing the dead. He's saying, why would you even do that as a pagan if there were no resurrection? Because it was that pagan belief that was influencing the Corinthians to believe there was no resurrection of the dead. So he's saying it's flawed even in your own paganism. The idea of no resurrection is flawed. So what are the Mormons? Baptism of the dead, the reason why they know their genealogy so well. Mormons are really into genealogies because of the dead. And frankly, there's hints of necromancy and evil, or you might even call it proxy baptism. That is not a biblical notion, not even slightly. That's why the true church of Jesus Christ never baptizes people for the dead. Paul's point is plain. The pagans even believe in the resurrection because they baptize for the dead. And the pagans have the sense to believe in resurrection, but some of you Corinthian Christians don't even believe in the resurrection. What is baptism? Baptism is recognizing Christ saved you from sin and you're burying your old sin nature, that's dead. And when you come up, it's about the new life that you have in Christ. And it does show the resurrection. It sort of foretells the resurrection of the body. So that's kind of what he says there. Pretty cool. Verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I didn't know he played TV games. Jeopardy, da, 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 da. Is that what he's talking about? No. He's saying, why do we stand in jeopardy? If there's no resurrection, why would Paul place his life in jeopardy for the gospel? In other words, if this is all that we have, why would Paul risk his life if you only get one life to live? That's another show, I guess. No, he's not talking about soap operas or game shows. He's talking about his own life, why he lived an all-out, reckless abandon for Jesus, because he knew it wasn't about this life. That's what that's saying in verse 30. But he says in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Why would I risk my life if there's no resurrection and it's just for the here and now? And from this, Paul would face death more than we even know. He gives us descriptions in the scriptures about his shipwrecks and his beatings and whippings, but he tells us of another one right here, verse 32. He says, I die daily, verse 32, if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What advantage is this Epicurean attitude if you're a Christian and you know we really are gonna die and have eternal life? Let's not live comfortably, sumptuously now. Let's be willing to risk our lives now because it's all about eternity. And Paul implies that he was thrown to the lions in Ephesus, which is very likely lions or some kind of wild beast. Paul faced that and yet lived to tell the tale, which we don't know any more about that than what's said right here. That's kind of interesting. Paul doesn't go into detail. I'd be writing all about that. The time I was in the lions, you know, in the arena at Ephesus, let me tell you about, that'll be chapter 15, 16, and 17. But Paul just briefly alludes to that. I think that's interesting. Be not deceived, verse 33. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now this is interesting because Paul is quoting something from not the Old Testament, or even from words of Jesus. Paul is quoting an ancient secular comedy play called Thais, written by Menander, who was a pagan. That's kind of interesting. Menander told the truth at this point, even though he's a pagan. And Paul, more properly, the Holy Spirit, had no problem in quoting a pagan who did tell the truth at this particular point. Keeping company with the Epicureans is gonna mess you up. The King James is kind of hard. Be not deceived, evil communication corrupt good manners. That's the King James way of saying, man, if you hang out with these Epicureans, it's gonna mess you up. And so don't let that profession, communication, way of life stumble you. Verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, this is heating up. We might miss it, but Paul's getting more intense here. Basically saying, don't ask stupid questions. That's what he's saying. There are no stupid questions, Pastor Brett. There are. Did Adam have a belly button? That's a stupid question. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That's a stupid question. And it has to do with the false dilemma, which if you're into elementary logic and philosophy, false dilemma invalidates the question itself. And that's kind of what Paul's going to talk about here. And he's going to call him stupid. Check it out. Verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. In other words, it's not going to be raised up until there's death. Verse 37. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So the question, verse 36, how are the dead raised up? What body will they get? Paul's answer, you're a fool. And the number two part of his answer is God spoke the world into existence. It's not hard for him to make that happen. The miracle of planting a seed, it produces a fruit or plant. That's the same miracle that when you're buried in the ground as a dead person, God is able to raise you up, just like God raises a sunflower from a sunflower seed. It's the same kind of miracle. That's what he says there in verses 37 and 38. It's a miracle, planting a seed. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So is the resurrection of the dead. So what's happening? You know, celestial and terrestrial, that sounds very Mormon, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not. The idea is there's earthly things and then there's spiritual heavenly things. The 1 Corinthians 15:40, what is the ESV? Says there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies is the idea there. Sown in corruption, which we talked about that on Sunday, that's when your body is born, but it decays and will eventually die and perish in the ground. But raised in incorruption, that's the heavenly body, which doesn't decompose or die. Paul is starting to tap in to that whole idea. So verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. That's the resurrection that's talked about. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Paul's just spelling it out in crayon now for everybody. And boy, some of you, if you ever feel your body creaking and getting old and diseased and you're like, oh, what a bummer, and you get depressed, just remember, that body's been sown in corruption. It shouldn't be a shock. The statistics on death are alarming. 10 out of every 10 people die. Don't be shocked by that. It's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. If you don't believe that, you will, the older you get. But it'll be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Do you feel weaker and weaker the older you get? Yep. It's going to be raised in power. That's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So there's the difference between the first Adam and the last. Adam was a guy, made a living soul. He was a guy walking around with a living soul. But the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, or someone who was able to make alive. That's what Jesus was. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And is earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. And as have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The first perfect man, Adam, gave us one kind of body, but it failed because of sin. The second perfect man, Jesus, the last Adam, can give us another kind of body because he's a life-giving spirit. So we've all borne the image of the first one, Adam. And if we put our trust in the first Adam, we'll be doomed. But if we put our trust in the last Adam, we'll be saved. That's what's, you know, happening here. And since when you become a Christian, you start to bear the image of the heavenly man, the second Adam or the last Adam, and that's Jesus. What's the best example of what our resurrected body is going to be? Like, if you want to study the Bible, what's your resurrection body going to look like? The best thing to do is to actually study Jesus in his resurrection. Everything we can read about Jesus after he rose from the grave, we learn stuff about the heavenly body. Like, for example, when we get our new heavenly bodies, will we eat? Yes, because Jesus ate. That's kind of an interesting kind of thing to think about. But another thing that Jesus displayed in his sort of resurrected body will we be bound by the physical laws of nature? No, remember, Jesus just appeared in rooms, like, you know, beam me up, Scotty, kind of thing. Won't that be great? You know, engage. And we're in Bahamas all of a sudden, sitting on the beach. Like, that sounds great to me. We won't be stuck to the laws of nature. Like, so you can make a study of the resurrected form of Jesus. I think that's kind of where we're headed. But until heaven, until the rapture of the church, we'll have these bodies corrupted by sin. They have an expiration date. Did you know that science, we know some reasons why we decay and why we get old and wrinkly and all that stuff. We understand some of that. But when it really gets down to it, we don't know why things die and age. When you really break it down to the most intense science we have. And by the way, because if we knew that, we'd probably try to fix it and we'd try to stop aging. And you can get facelifts till you're blue in the face. And you're still gonna die, and you're gonna look funny. Like, you think with all of our technology, we can reverse aging, and they always promise, oh, a reverse aging drug. Nobody's done it yet. Everybody still dies. But the Bible tells us we as Christians have the answer. It's having the second Adam to resurrection. Well, we bear the image, we shall also. I love verse 49, you know, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Praise the Lord for that. Verses 50 through 53, we covered this weekend. It talks about the resurrection of the body, but it tucks it in. When that's going to happen is the rapture of the church, if you're alive, or if you're dead, you'll just get your resurrection body. Verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I think it's kind of fun to talk about Sunday sermons like this. But then is it kind of fun for you guys to see the context of what we talked about on Sunday with the rest of the chapter? See, I love that. This is what keeps me honest, by the way. A lot of pastors don't have a Wednesday night Bible study to keep them honest. They can pull some little verse out of context and say, we're gonna talk about the corruptible and incorruptible, and they'll make some sermon that doesn't fit the rest of the chapter. I love verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because it's hard to teach out of context. We're talking about the resurrection of the body, and there it is, we looked at that on Sunday. So let's wrap up the chapter, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Man, don't you look forward to that? No more death. Once you get your resurrection body and you're there with Jesus, because we meet him in the air at the last trump, once we're there, death is swallowed up. There'll be no more death. O death, verse 55, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. In other words, what defines sin? The law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, it's like Paul ends with this most, I don't even want to say anything about this because what Paul is saying is so clear, but it's so powerful. It makes me just want to break out in praise and worship because think of this. Death swallowed up. Thanks be to God, which gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Man, because of the resurrection, because you and I know this life has been a vapor and we're gonna kick the bucket someday, big deal. Whoopie-doo. We get to live forever where death is swallowed up. And so what should we be doing now? Paul says, be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord for as much as you know what your labor, that it's not in vain. Man, if we're busy serving the Lord in this life, that's not a waste of time. Everything else kind of is. What a grand and glorious chapter. That's why I think some say it's the height of Paul's writing, because it's all about the glorious resurrection. Praise be to the Lord. Lord, as we close our Bibles tonight, I pray you'd bless this church family as we near the end of this 1 Corinthians letter. We just get a sense of how powerful and how important it is for us to know these truths about resurrection and what's gonna happen and the story of how salvation works. But praise be to God. We're so thankful, even as Paul, that death is swallowed up. There's no more sting for the Christian. Death will be the best day of our life because that's the day we'll be able to see eternal life with our Savior. Give us the hope of heaven. Help us to not be temporal minded, but eternal minded, Lord. So bless these folks who've taken this time on a Wednesday night to carve out time for study. May it reward their hearts as they go, as we be filled with your goodness, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And we'll see you this weekend. God bless.